We'll be turning in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll be beginning to read in verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for they escape not who refused him that spake on earth. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. Now, we have taken the time, and I recognize some might feel that we've labored too much on this passage of Scripture, but it's normally what we do, not only trying to take it as a whole, but also to look at all the parts as the Lord, through the apostle here, has given us a beautiful description of the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel time, in the time of the New Testament, compared with the time that God's people had in the Old Testament, as they lived under the shadows and the types and the promises of the gospel and of he who would come as Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have noted in comparison and contrast and write this scripture itself, the context which we have been reading and dealing with, as well as the general context of the epistle to the Hebrews and to Scripture itself, the honor and the glory and the benefits and the blessings that God has poured out to us as His people through Jesus Christ. And we're certainly to recognize those great privileges, and it's to create in us and to continue in us a good spirit or a thankful spirit as we remain committed and steadfast by the Holy Spirit to the Lord, our Savior, our Christ. And as we have made note already, that those in the Old Testament, as they were able to approach only so far that holy mountain or that sacred mountain physically, we recognize there was a physical mountain that Moses was able to go up to represent the people and to represent God to the people as the mediator in the Old Testament. So in a higher and a more spiritual way, we do not go to a physical mount. We don't go to Sinai, but rather we go spiritually to the holy mount of God, the city of the living God, the place that God chooses to dwell. Of course, when we speak of that in the spiritual compared to the physical, where we recognize that that spiritual is no less true, is no less real, is no less genuine. It's not a spiritual in the sense of mystical, but we're dealing and using the word spiritual in the sense that the Scripture uses it, that it's a way that we go by faith. It's a real way, but it's a faith way. It's by and through the administration of the Holy Spirit. So we come. We have come, and we come freely to the Lord our God. Now describing these holy privileges and benefits, these blessings that are derived from our coming and derived from our coming through Christ and by Christ. And of course, all that we are dealing with now has to be seen in light of the context of the whole epistle. The apostle does not immediately enter into these privileges and blessings without very systematically, very carefully, and very slowly building us a case to recognize that we're not coming by our own efforts, but we're coming through the mediation of Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. Anything that we read and we confess concerning our faith in the New Testament relies upon the development of God's truth and God's redemptive plan for us as it's unfolded in the Old Testament. And so we come today, and we're not ignorant of the teaching of the Old Testament. Certainly, we're not ignorant of the teaching of the New Testament or this epistle, because we've been making our way slowly through this epistle. And so we have to recognize that what we say is all dependent upon what's already been said. Not so much said by the preacher, but said by God through the prophets. And so we don't have as so many today, unfortunately, have a casual or cavalier attitude regarding God and regarding the Christian faith or the gospel, or even viewing the privileges and the blessings that they have within the Lord Jesus Christ. We're able to come as this passage. Now we're going to deal in a few moments with the next phrase. And it's just as important as all the phrases already, or all the words already. We're looking at the blessing, and as we look at it, we can rejoice and be glad. And it's given to stimulate us and to stir us up and be thankful. But all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, introduces another truth or another doctrine concerning our coming. When we note in verse 23, he says, we come not only to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We come to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. He introduces another note, almost a sober note, if you will, to these proceedings. He introduces a sober, or a more serious note to the blessings and privileges that we are able to embrace by faith, and truly embrace, and truly experience as we continue to stand by faith and continue in the faith of God's elect. But he introduces that, and I read purposely this morning. I didn't begin as I have begun in other mornings, which certainly we could have, from verse 18 through 24, which showed us that comparison. We do not, but we do come. But I began in verse 22 to the end of the chapter, because it sets the context and the serious note, particularly as we say God is presented to us as the judge of all. We could read this. We come to judge the God of all. for it's holding before us God, the object, of course, of our faith, and the one who has called us and enables us by Christ to come, and holds out before us the one who communicates to us the ability and to brings us to himself and blesses us with all heavenly blessings. We so often see in the scripture that the various writers of the New Testament, we think of Paul in this instance, when he wrote those very famous and classic words in the beginning of the epistle to the church at Ephesus. And so often it's the case, not just with Paul, but with Peter and the others, who bless God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. And we think of God, the source of these blessings, even from eternity past, as he planned out of his good purpose and his pleasure and his love toward us in Christ Jesus, and the means he communicates the same to us. But we recognize, whether we're dealing with it here, and I don't want to deal with it entirely in this message as we make our way down to the end of the chapter, because I have at least maybe half a dozen good sermons in the rest of the chapter. But as we make our way down from verse 23, and that's what we're dealing with, verse 23, down to verse 28 and 29, we see a theme. It's a very serious and sober theme that we have. Not only we have free access and liberty, which we're called to use and which we should use, and it's a matter of thanksgiving and delight, but as we do so, we need to be reminded of whom we are dealing with. That's what we have there in the last few verses. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, or in other words, let us continue in God's grace, whereby we may serve. And as I've noted so many times, the idea of serve is primarily the word worship, as we worship and we serve Him. We worship, we serve in worship, first and foremost. That is the calling of God, to worship Him. And that very term worship, particularly in the Old Testament, denotes to us by physical example and illustration what is indicated internally and spiritually. As the worshiper bows down and prostrates himself into the ground or upon the ground, acknowledging his worthlessness and acknowledging not only his dependence, but his allegiance to the one to whom all glory and honor and dignity and worship and obedience is due, to God, the Creator in heaven and earth, the Judge of all things. We've entered into a time with not only certainly without the outside the church, there seems to be a total lack of ignorance to the nature and the character of God, but unfortunately in many places, even within the church, or those who call themselves a church, a lack of understanding of the honor and dignity and the attributes of Almighty God. And it's sheer ignorance of lack of knowing the teaching of the Old and the New Testament. And it's a lack of, and it's self-centeredness and selfishness, as men will have a cavalier, offhand, self-centered approach to God, whether it's in prayer and praise, and particularly in the public assembly of Almighty God. God is the Judge of all. He is a judge. is the judge by right and by power of his sovereignty and his creation over all things. Now this term and this description of God certainly goes back and reaches back into the Old Testament. Now by implication from the very beginning, certainly we can describe the character or attribute or the ability of God to govern all things as a judge. But we note the first time that God is alluded to or spoken of, particularly as a judge, is found over in the book of Genesis, chapter 18, particularly in verse 22. And here is the record of the incident and the account of the proceedings and the historic place of Abraham before God as he approaches God in prayer. Certainly prayer is a big part of our worship, both private and public. And here, as you read the whole chapter, you recognize Abraham, particularly in the end of the chapter, is appearing or appealing unto God. He is interceding on behalf of the men of Sodom as he approaches God. And verse 23 if you want. We can start, and the man turned their faces from hence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord, and Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And you know the story and the account. Peradventure there be 50 righteous or in the city, will thou also destroy, not spare the place of the 50 righteous? And then he continues in the next verse. He says, "That be far from thee." This is Abraham speaking as he praying to God to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. "That be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God is the judge. God has not only the ability, but the right to judge because of who he is. We speak and ought to speak of the justice of God. Most people don't understand even the term justice. They don't understand what has happened or what is happening. You know, there's always a cry when something terrible happened. What has God done? Or more than not, where is God in all this? And they think that God exists for them, or to give them a happy and a wonderful life that is convenient. When they need him, he'll be there. But when they don't need anything, he is where they put him, out of the way, and give no concern or thought for him at all. But God is ever present. He's ever present, and he rules according to the counsels of his own will, not only in the armies of heaven, but among the inhabitants of the earth. Even unrighteous, unbelieving and Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel was able to say by the revelation that God gave of himself to him the nature of God's sovereignty and the nature of his holiness. And that we exist and the whole world exists for the pleasure and the desires and the outworking of God's plan, not the other way around. And so we many times approach God in a wrong theology, because it's not a theology, it's manology. we approach God all from our own perspective and make God over into our image rather than seeing the fact that we are made in the image of God. Now, we don't have the time this morning to develop this further, but it's certainly a very, very serious plight that we have come into in our day, not only in the general populace, but certainly even within the so-called Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews, though it begins and throughout it, and if you've been here through the preaching of the book of Hebrews, you've seen of the blessings and the great passage of scriptures that just bring joy and thanksgiving and stability to our hearts as we unfolded the revelation of God and all through Jesus Christ. But at the same time, the holiness and the elevation and the greatness and the difference of God as God and judge of all has been taught throughout this great epistle. Whether we were to look at Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13, we're reminded, and this is again within the context of the ability that we have to approach unto God because we have a great high priest, seeing that we have a great high priest. But as we approach that scripture, we are already taught in verse 12 and following, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. God is all-knowing and all-seeing. There's nothing that has ever been done, whether it's in the brightness of the day or the darkness of night, that man can do that is not seen and known of God. And not only the things that are done outwardly, but even the thoughts of our own heart. And then it goes on to tell us, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's a good expression in Scripture. Who are we dealing with when we come to worship? Who are we dealing with when we call upon him in prayer and assistance? Who are we dealing with when we bring a word of praise? Who are we dealing with? We're dealing with the living and the true God, creator, sustainer, governor, and judge of all things. And we must deal with him. Yes, thankfully, we are dealing with him through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because, of course, this passage of Scripture directs us to that. We note, we don't have time to deal with it, but certainly in the very context of the text that we are reading, we go on to speak of God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the just men made perfect, and the Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than Abel. Now we could go on, as we could speak the whole time about the of coming to the judge through the mediator. And when we look at this, we recognize when we come to God, it's because we're dealing with him and all his attributes of perfection, as is taught in Scripture. We need a mediator. And why do we need a mediator? Why do we need mediation? Because of who God is and who we are. Not only who we are as creatures made by God, but who we are because of our sin. And we need a mediator, one who will go between, and who will give his life a sacrifice for our sins. And that's what the Bible has been teaching us here in the book of Hebrews. When we speak of the word sacrifice, we're speaking of the word expiation, which has reference to our sin and our guilt. Our sin, because we're sinful, and that we are liable before God, the righteous God, because of His holiness, because of His goodness, because of His truth. And we need a sacrifice of mediation because our sin has to be covered and the liability to God's wrath needs to be renewed and removed. So we're able to read in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, "For Christ also once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being quickened by the Spirit." So we do not come to our privileges and to our blessings haphazard. We need to deal with the one to whom we have to do. We have to deal with the reason we need mediation. And the mediation and the means and the method that has been provided by God Himself, which includes the nature of Christ's substitutionary work and the imputation of that perfect work on our behalf to our account. So all the great doctrines, the truths that we hear bandied about within at least our own congregation, need to be known and understood, whether it's substitution or imputation or propitiation or atonement. All these things have been made known to us through the Old Testament, gradually building up to its come to fruition through the New Testament in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel and the Christian faith is not something we just should pass over or to deal very lightly with as it's presented, as it's preached, as it's proclaimed, as it's taught, as it's appreciated, as it's understood within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thankfully, we are people who receive the truth. Thankfully, we are people who want to know the truth. Thankfully, we are people of the book. And we come to hear and to delve in these matters. But we have a situation today. We have a situation today when these great truths are just being ignored. Ignored to the point of being denied and neglected as we fail to realize that as we come to God, we come to a holy God, a God of truth, a God of light, God, yes, of love, but a God who is the creator, sustainer of all things, and the God who is judging and will judge everyone in that last day. And how do we come? And it's only by the provision that He has made for us through the mediation of Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man. Not the mediation of church, not the mediation of signs and seals, not the mediation of saints, not the mediation of candles, but the mediation of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. All these things ought to be so important to us. I don't suggest that they're not. But all these things must be not only born in our heart and our minds as we rejoice in them, and the means that God uses for our salvation, but we must proclaim them and defend them, or our church, like all the many of the others around us who neglect and take these things for granted. Let us pray.